Constitution, society. Two words, Constitution, society. There is a lot of stuff on there that is very good, but most of it is pretty long to read. And so you have to be somebody who wants to study, who wants to give some time to learning the history of the United States, going into kind of where and when things changed. It goes back into the 1700s. And the paper I wanted to read to you was from a guy named Lancaster, and I think I'm going to read this part of it here, who started a school system in England, and he started that system in about 1793. And the information about that system, not only about the system itself, but about how it was received, is really interesting. And part of it is very similar to us, except this guy hung a sign out front, and we don't have a sign out front this way. So I have put a couple things on the internet this week. The second one, you know, I think you and Jim both responded to it. That's the only two people. But I probably could have added something in this. This is what it says. This is from Herbert Hoover. Herbert Hoover said, "Every collectivist revolution rides in on a Trojan horse of emergency." So right there, you could put COVID. "Every collectivist revolution rides in on a Trojan horse of emergency. It was the tactic of Lenin, Hitler, and Mussolini. In the collectivist sweep over a dozen minor countries of Europe, it was the cry of men striving to get on horseback, and emergency became the justification of the subsequent steps. This technique of creating emergency is the greatest achievement that demagoguery attains." So this creation of emergency, which is what we're dealing with in this thing called COVID. And that is not to say that COVID does not create some sickness. It obviously does. Flu always does. People get the flu. Some get very ill. Some pass away. Others survive it. And result of that is that doctors all want you to get your flu shot, because they think that's going to protect you. The interesting thing is the doctor that Martha has gets his flu shot every year and gets his, what we say, sick as a dog. He always gets very ill from getting the flu shot. But he always tells her, that'd be the best thing. You ought to get that. So I told him, I said, she's not going to get it, because when she got it, it had the same effect. It made her very, very ill. And you can interpret that a couple of ways, that the sickness is what's necessary to create immunity. She got sick, but I don't know what it did for her otherwise, so she decided not to get it. So we're dealing with an emergency, which is a false emergency, which has with it the intent of conquest, and we're seeing that. And I saw a clip yesterday, and I want to make a comment after I tell you this. The clip was of Joe Biden signing executive orders, and as they're piled up on his desk, and as he takes one, he signs it, and as he takes the second one, he says, "I don't know what I'm signing. I don't know what I'm signing," which is probably true of all of them. This is something that Barack Obama or somebody in this area has put in for him to do. It doesn't have anything to do with his mental status. It doesn't have anything to do with his plan, other than he is the person in that position. And so he made the point, "I don't even know what I'm signing." Well, you would think at that point you would stop. If you don't know what you're signing, you would stop and begin to find out what you're signing, because there might be something there that you disagree with, unless you are under such a position of power that you can't do anything about it. This little letter is from John, the Duke of Bedford, and George John Lord Somerville. And this takes place in England, and I don't have the date on this, But this is also early 1700s. And he said, under providence, this is the very first thing he does, is he mentions God. Under providence, you were the first among the English nobility to patronize and support the British system of education. When in its very infancy, you have witnessed its rise and progress till the respectability of your names and characters aided its introduction to the notice and support of our beloved sovereign. That's a capital S. You're talking about God. You're not talking about the king. Of our beloved sovereign, till the wishes of a patriot nation re-echo back the benevolence of a patriot king and declare its eligibility for a national system of education. Now, I read a little bit of this to the kids in the school. The part I was going to read that I forgot to copy makes it very clear how strongly this educational system was biblical. And that the testimony is that these kids, because it grew very rapidly, these kids were really excelling in their education and especially in their knowledge of Scripture and the application of Scripture and the fruit of it. That was a very good fruit that was coming. And this is the guy, he put a sign outside of his house, Joseph Lancaster. He put a sign outside of the house, and the sign said, anybody who wants a free education can inquire inside and we're going to take the kids in. And then he put on the end, however, if you wish to pay for it, you don't want a free education, you're welcome to do so. I think most of them probably took free education. He said, my noble friends, you saw this plan when its fruit was yet within the germ, and you supported it then on its own merits. You know that I have not only had everything to form, but much to do and much to suffer. The love of my country has been superior to the love of health, personal comfort, or even life itself, and I trust I shall carry on the work and that it will prosper, let the cost to me as an individual be what it may. Since succeeding years have passed since you first honored my undertaking with your patronage, I love and honor all that are friends of the poor and are advocates for giving them useful knowledge. I cannot remain at the post of duty and arduous occupations without being anxious to express my gratitude. Suffer me then, my friends, to be grateful and to hope that the names of Bedford and Somerville will be endeared to succeeding ages and that the great friend of the friendless and benefactor of the universe, he's talking about God again, the great friend of the friendless and benefactor of the universe may give you a large place in his favor for your kindness to poor children. And as he loves all those who love him and displays that love in beneficence to his creation, may his blessing rest on you and yours now and to future generations. A long time ago, it's been a long time ago now, it was actually started in 1967. In 1967, I was attending the First Assembly of God Church in Warren. We had gone there from Christ Memorial Baptist. And while at Christ Memorial Baptist, I felt very strongly impressed of the Lord. In fact, I heard a voice saying, start a school. And so I went and talked to the pastor, and I told the pastor what I had heard. And he said to me, you have missed God. Now, I don't know how the word missed, I don't know what he was thinking. He said, you have missed God, and the reason is there is no need for a Christian school. So, being a young Christian, having great confidence in the pastor, I just set it aside. I didn't think any more about it. That was in 1964. And then again, in 1968, we were at the First Assemblies of God, and the voice came to me again, start a school. And I went in and talked to Pastor Wanamaker, and he told me the same story. He said, no, he said, you've missed God. There's no need for a Christian school. Everything is fine. And so again, I just sort of dismissed it. I didn't think any more of it. Only to learn later that it was the plan of that church to start a Christian school. So in effect, I think he saw me as a competitor. and that I was going to start a school and they were going to start a school, and we couldn't have both of those. So that I set it aside again. But in 1967, while sitting in church one Sunday morning and the pastor was teaching, and I don't remember what he's preaching about, we always sat down in the front. And it was sitting down there, and this, it was not an audible voice, it was a sensation. And the sensation came, as best I can describe it, in my chest. And it was the same sensation that I had when I was praying for Bob, and this came. I've had that sensation a couple times of some other people, and I don't really know how to describe it. It's like a pressure, but it has a heat to it. And when that comes, that pressure and that heat comes, it affects me in my mind. And in the case of Bob, when it came, I tried to pray, and the only thing that would come out of my mouth was the word hallelujah. And so for about 5 minutes in the car, driving north in the car, I was trying to pray to the Lord. I had words come in my mind, but when I would start, it would just be hallelujah, hallelujah. And of course, after the fact, I sort of thought, well, that was God's talking to me and telling me that Bob would be okay the next day when he went down there, other than the fact that they have still not closed the case. The case is still open. So I started that fall. What happened in that impression was to start a Bible club. And so again, I went to the pastor and I sat down with the pastor and I told him what I thought God was telling me to do. And he discouraged me. No, you missed God again. Jim, I know you have a great zeal. You want to serve the Lord, but this is not God. So I decided this time I wasn't going to listen. So I got in touch with some people, and we learned that the schools were universal in their requirement, in that the requirement was it had to be students who requested the Bible club, and there had to be a teacher sponsor. Well, there were five schools, kids who went to five schools, who all came forward and said, we're going to do this. So I contacted some people that I knew, and I told them what I was about, and I asked them, this one was going to take Levittsburg, this one was going to take Warren Harding, this, I don't even remember the five, but Champion was one, and Bristol, that's four, and I don't remember what the fifth one was. So we were scheduled to have our first meeting, our first Bible club meeting on a certain day, and the night before those first meetings, I got a call from each of the other people saying, we can't do it. Oh man, I can't go to all five schools. So I decided to come to Bristolville. So I came up to Bristolville, and in Bristolville in 1967, we had a pretty good Bible club. And it was out of that Bible club, the second year, 1968. First of all, the teacher was an atheist. The teacher who agreed to sponsor it was an atheist. Nobody else would do it. And so they had basically turned us down, and then she came forward, and she said, the way I look at it is, if the others have a right to have a club, you have a right to have a club. So she ended up getting saved through sitting in the class, in the club, listening to the teaching. She ended up getting saved. I don't know whatever happened to her, and I don't even know her name now, what her name was. But so this was moving in conjunction with this thing, start a school. So in 1968, in the summer of 1968, the pastor of the Church of the Brethren in Bristolville decided to retire. Well, that left him in a predicament, because the denomination did not have anybody to replace him with. So there they were. Their pastor was retiring. They were not going to have anybody to pastor. And out of the blue, they called me. And I think what happened is a couple of the young people that were in the Bible club simply mentioned that, and so they called me up, and I went over there and met with them, and they said, well, look, here's the thing. You have to go down and meet with our general, our secretary, or some kind of a secretary, and you have to have his approval. So I did. I went with a couple, and they took me down to Hartville, and we sat down, not just with the secretary, but with a secretary and a bunch of other guys sitting around a huge table, all sitting around that table in the room, and they were going to interview me, which was fine. So we went in there, and I sat down at the table, and one after another began to ask me religious questions. I answered every one of them wrong from them, from their perspective. I didn't answer a single question right. And I could see that the secretary was getting somewhat disturbed, and some of the guys around the table were getting somewhat disturbed, but I didn't see that in the people that took me. So I was simply giving them scripture. I was answering scripture. I was giving scripture back. And so finally, I don't even know how this happened. I don't know what happened, but the secretary said to me, "Sir, you act like the Holy Spirit is not with us." And I said, "That's right. He's not with you. You have gone away from the Word. You've gone away from Christ. You have a religion, but you don't have Christ." And that's how it ended. So we got back home, and they had a business meeting up there, and they voted unanimously to install me as their pastor. After answering all the questions wrong, they voted unanimously to put me in. What were they going to do? They had nobody. So I spent 3 years there, and at the end of the 3 years, it became very clear that we had a conflict. The conflict was that I was what you call a biblicist. I believed that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God, and that was the only source from which you were to draw your messages to give to the people whenever that was. And by that time, I was teaching a Bible class during the week, and we had the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then we had Sunday. So I was teaching, and it was Bible, Bible, Bible. And so finally, I went in, and I sat down with a governing board, and I said, "It is not right for me to use your pulpit to bring the Christian religion to people when you are so opposed to it." And they didn't know how to answer me. So a couple of guys asked me questions. I answered the questions and gave them illustration of how the difference was there. What was I seeing? What was I doing? And so there was a man and a woman, actually a man and two women on that board, who were all for it, that I should resign. And the others on the board said, "Jim, they didn't call me Jim. They didn't call me Reverend. They called me Jim. Jim, we don't want you to go." And I said, "No, guys, it's not right." I said, I'm going to have to leave here. I don't know exactly what I'm going to do, but I'm going to leave here. So I gave them a one-month notification. And during that month, the Lord put on my heart to start a Bible school. This is now again, we're back to school. So I prayed and asked him, where am I going to start a Bible school? I don't have a clue. At that point, the Mahans had just built their house, and it wasn't even finished across the way. And Lena Mahan, who was Betty's aunt, I think, came to me. She came to the church up there, and she came to me, and she said, "If you will let me, I will build you a church building, and we can start church over here." And I said, "Okay, I'll pray about that, and I'll get back to you and let you know." So I did, and I didn't feel comfortable with that. Well, then the Lord began to impress on me that I was going to go into that building over there. I didn't know, like they say, Adam's off ox. I didn't know anything. I didn't really know it. I only knew Betty. And Betty was in our Bible club, and Betty went to the church up there, and she was really growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and she's the only one I knew. But that's what happened. So the first Sunday that we met there, he actually that week had to pour a concrete floor in the basement, and I think he might have had to put a door on or something, whatever. And we went into that basement, and we had half of the basement. So after a while, we had the Bible school, and the Bible school lasted for an unknown time. I can't tell you. And we had people coming in from quite some distances coming, and I was teaching about every day. I think I took 2 days off during the week, and I was teaching. So two guys were supposed to be also teaching to other fellows. And then at the last minute, they backed out again, so that left me alone. And I was doing all this teaching, and the people seemed to be receiving, and people started recording. And then somebody, again, I can't remember who, said to me one day after a class, you know what we ought to do? We ought to meet on Sunday and have a church. And I didn't know that I was really for that. I thought, well, you know, I really, God has told me school, and this is what I'm doing, and I didn't think maybe that's what I should stay at as opposed to a church. But then I qualified that. I said, however, if you want to start a church, I will certainly support it. I will do whatever you ask me to do. I don't know that I want to be the main teacher of it. I'll keep teaching the Bible school. Well, then they persuaded me that I should do that. And on July 4th, 1971, we had our first church meeting. And actually, no, that's when the school started, I think. Whatever. Okay, that's our first church meeting. Okay. So we started. And we had every Sunday in that, we had half of the basement. It was filled up. I had a 4 by 8 foot chalkboard that I filled up every Sunday teaching. I would write on that board. And people were tape recording and so forth. But it got to the point where finally they were able to get this place over here. And we moved the church over here. When we came in, there was no office. There was nothing there like that. But then they built that on. And so one Thursday morning, I was in there. I was studying. And I wasn't praying. I was studying. And as I was studying, I don't remember what I was studying, but it was Bible. Again, this voice came. This audible voice came right beside this ear and said, start a school. And it was very forceful. So I thought about it, I thought about it, and then I decided I would tell the church. So on that Sunday morning, I told the church what the Lord had said to me, and that we were going to start a school. And so we had a meeting, kind of a business meeting. We had this meeting, and to find out, was there anybody in the church that would want to do that? Would you want to start a school and have your children come, and it would be a Christian academy, and et cetera, et cetera. So we had a meeting, and I explained what we were going to do, but I didn't know how we were going to do it, because it started with what we called extended Sunday school. And so I was praying, and the Lord was leading me, and I didn't know, because I was in conflict over what authority the state might have in comparison to the authority of the church. So I came up with this thought. If we call it extended Sunday school, they can't tell us how often we can have Sunday school. And they can't tell us how long our Sunday school has to be. They have no authority whatsoever over the ministry of the church. So that's how we came up with the name extended Sunday school. And the people in the business meeting were very supportive. They wanted to do it. And with the idea that it would take us a while to get this going, because there's so much I did not know as compared to what I had to learn. So we started extended Sunday school. We had, I think, what was the youngest? 3, 4, something like that. And we started with a couple of kids, and it grew to 38. And it was in this half of this room here. It's what we called the big room in those days. And we had 38 kids, and Robin started taking the 3-year-olds downstairs, and maybe the 4-year-olds even. And Debbie and I were working with the 5-year-olds. So we started teaching and just giving teaching. And we covered various things, all scripture, we were doing it. And then one day a fellow walked in and said to me, hi, I'm from Accelerated Christian Education. And I had heard of Accelerated Christian Education, and I was of the opinion that that was something for really big churches. You had to have a lot of money, you had to have a lot of room, you had to have et cetera, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And he said, no, you got it backwards. He said, Dr. Howard's vision is to start a Christian school in every Bible-believing church in America. I said, well, we're a Bible-believing church, and we have a school, but I'm interested. So I started going to their teachers' meetings in the fall, I went down to two of them, I think, prior to us actually signing the contract. So we signed the contract and we started. And even though I knew this was God, God had told me to do this, and I knew I was being obedient, when it came down to the setting things in order, I didn't know anything. I didn't know how to go about doing this or doing that or the other thing. And so I started reading, and everything I read, what they say, turned me off because it was all psychological. It was all government this and government that. And I'm saying, how in the world can you do a Christian school if this Christian school is under the dominion of atheists? And if the atheist can tell you what you can teach and how you can teach it, etc., what you're going to turn out is a bunch of atheists. Only they're going to have this sign over them that says Christian. There is no Christianity, but it says Christian. And I didn't want to do that. So we sort of made the commitment to go the way we went. And from that day to this day, we have never charged anybody. I think Debbie has sent bills for paces when she had to, but we never charged anybody. And so that started, we started in 75 with extended Sunday school, and then from that point we've gone on. Well, I see a similarity in what this man did. And I see a similarity in his burden, that he wanted Christian education. So today, we're still in that situation, and much of the frustration is still there for me. Now, I am different than you guys. It's not that you probably don't care, but the vision I have is to turn out Christian people. And turning out Christian people is not turning out religious people. So religious people have a form of godliness but deny the power, and they really are practical atheists. On Wednesday night, I went through the distinction between absolute atheism and practical atheism. And many, many of the people who go to church are practical atheists. They're known in the founding area of our country as deists. And their belief is that there is a God, but they don't believe that God is directly involved in day-to-day activity, and especially in their own personal life. So they kind of have this open door. Well, I can get involved with the world. I can get in this activity and that activity and the other activity. And so long as it has the word Christian attached to it. So if it has the word Christian, there is the assumption that it is. There are churches all over America that have the word Christian on their sign out front. But they're not. They are practical atheists. And so there's a lot of groups and organizations and programs that have the name Christian, but when you get into it, you find that in this organization, whatever that might be, there is not a commitment to the training of children according to the command in Deuteronomy, which is to train them into the law of God. And they have to become sound in the knowledge of God's law, because this is God governing, and God is the governor of the universe. He governs the entire universe, and he governs individuals. And so if you train up a child to be double-minded, I can go over here, I can go over here, and I can take a little bit of this, and I can take a little bit of this, but I don't have to commit my life completely to Jesus Christ and to the learning of his word, and to being engrafted in his law. I can split my part. You end up with what we have in America now. So in America, we have this atheistic religion, which according to Paul, has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. So I'm still in that original camp. I'm still in my original mind. And one of the great frustrations I have, and I actually thought about quitting. I thought about retiring. Reached that point, as I said, we were outside one day and there were certain things, people doing things very loudly, very rudely, very roughly, totally anti-Christ in the behavior. And I looked at one of them and I said, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do this anymore. I am not going to continue on a road It has a dead end on it. If I'm going to do this, I'm going to continue doing this. It is going to have to be on the terms set by God that I have accepted, and there's going to have to be Christian conduct, because we are trying to train a generation, at least a generation, to become the leadership of a nation and leadership in churches. And you can't do that if you don't come under God's direction and into God's terms. In the book of Proverbs, in the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs, it says this in the 19th verse. And this, you can see this in our political world. You can see this in the educational world. You can see this in entertainment. You can see it in sports. You can see it in religion. You can see it everywhere, that people are making this mistake. In the 19th chapter of Proverbs 25, it says, confidence in an unfaithful man. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Well, if you have unfaithful fathers who are not training their children, if you have unfaithful mothers who are not training their children, and in Titus, we're going to look at Titus in just a second, looking at the training, what the training produces. What are you producing in this thing? If you have unfaithful people, then those people cannot achieve the goal that God intended to be achieved, because they have a broken foot and they have a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. They're crippled. And the cripple is a spiritual crippling. Now, in verse 28, and this is the fruit of our nation, this is what's going on in the nation, it says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Well, if the unfaithful man is doing the training, there's a very large probability that you're going to raise people with no rule over their spirit. And we're seeing that. That's one of the things that Donald Trump seemed to have. However he spoke it, I mean, people hated some of the ways he talked. I didn't like everything he said. But he could govern himself, and he could keep himself on course. And now I read Larry Klayman yesterday, and Larry Klayman is upset, and he thinks that Donald Trump has completely bailed and he's surrendered to this left-wing portion of the Republican Party. I don't know. God knows. I don't know. I hope it's not true. So he said, if the trainer is not governed, does not have this, then the trainee is not going to have it. Imagine going to Marine Corps boot camp. And you get down to Marine Corps boot camp, and the DI meets you, and, you know, they meet them when they get there on the bus. And they get them off the bus, and they begin yelling at them right away, taking them through the training. But their purpose is to train them so that in combat, they can keep their partner alive. You're going to be so well trained that on the battlefield, you need to understand that every other Marine is your brother, or nowadays, sister. And you have an obligation to keep them alive, if possible. So it's very rigid. I don't know if it's still as rigid as it was. I hope so. Because they're trying to produce faithful people. And God needs faithful people. All right? So confidence in an unfaithful man leads to the development of a man who has no rule over spirit. It's all around us. It's all around us. All right? And you can't escape it. So this is the 19th verse. The 18th verse of Proverbs 25 says, a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul. A maul is just like if you took a mallet. They use these in battle. The soldiers use them. And in hand-to-hand combat, they would actually try to slam their opponent, hit them in the head with this mallet, and kill them if possible, or at least stun them, where they could then take their sword and kill them with the sword. So he said, a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Well, you're living in a time when the bearing of false witness is not only a plague, it is an accepted plague. And the bearing of false witness against the neighbor on a national level, politically, whatever else, is now very acceptable. In fact, it's sought out. They're seeking people to bear false witness against their neighbor. So we have seen this for 4 years. We've seen this in the situation that Trump has had to go through. And that has spread down to the lower levels, to where every level of our society has become that. And you have these two things. Solomon spoke in very short terms, preached sermons in very short terms. A man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Immediately follows with confidence in an unfaithful man. Then, if you get to that 28th verse coming out of this, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Then you look at your world, even the so-called Christian world, and this is what you see. A person that has no rule over their own spirit. Now, I said I wanted to take some time in Titus, so I'm going to go back to Titus and look at this training, not from the Deuteronomy perspective. The Deuteronomy perspective is very broad, but very to the point. And the perspective in Deuteronomy is simply this: you parents must, not may, but must have the, Titus chapter 2, must have the law of God in your hearts. Now this is Israel, they're just going into the promised land. They've just finished wandering 40 years in the wilderness. And the law is being given to them a second time, which is what Deuteronomy means, the second law. So they're now getting it. All the people that failed at Kadesh Barnea, who were terrified to go into the land because they saw giants. There's giants in there, man. They're going to eat us up. And Joshua and Caleb say to them, they are bread for us. They're no problem. We'll go in. We, after all, are under the dominion of Almighty God, the creator of the universe. And he's the one told us to go in. And if he told us to go in, then we have to be successful. They failed. Now, when we get around to Titus, he is presenting this in a little bit different way. And he says, and he's going to go through the different levels. He starts with Titus himself. And he says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. It doesn't mean they turn into sound doctrine. It means they are beautified by sound doctrine. Speak the things which are better, they're superior, because as you go through the Bible, the word doctrine means teaching. So this is the teaching of Scripture, is that the sound person has come under the government of the law, and that's the glorification of Jesus Christ. Then he touches the aged men. He says to the aged men, that would be me. I'm an aged man. The aged men, he said, be sober, be grave, be temperate, be sound in the faith, be sound in love, be sound in patience. So he gets to the man and he said, look, from the time you were a child, this was our goal. From the time you were a child and we told your parents to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but to train you into the law of God so that they would do such a good job that we would never have teenagers who were somehow out in left field. These teenagers would be sound in the faith they had, because the parents had done such a good job of training, and that's where, I've told you this 9 million times now, that's where they would come to bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. And this is 12 or 13 years of age. It still is for those who do it. And they would come to this point, and at this point, there was a soundness determined to be in them that said to them at that age, from this point on, you're adult. From this point on, you are totally responsible for your own behavior. No more coming on your parent. We're not going to spank your dad because you misbehaved. We're not going to spank your mom because you misbehaved. We're going to put it on you, and if you live outside the law, you're going to pay the price. That was probably somewhat frightening if they had done any historical research of some of the judgments God had put on Israel and some of the killing that he had done and the fact that we just lost all these people out in the wilderness. Why? Because they wouldn't go into the promised land. Because they said, we can't. God said, you can. They said, we can't. That would be like us saying, we have no right to teach the scriptural law of God when Jesus said, do it. Jesus is the authority. So he said, the aged men, you're to be sound in all of these things. And then he said, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Now, so you have grandma and grandpa here. You have the aged man, the aged woman, grandma and grandpa, maybe great-grandma and great-grandpa, that are to be in behavior as becomes holiness. Then he puts in some things that they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be false accusers. They shouldn't be given to much wine. They should be teachers of good things. And then he says to the women, in order, you have to be this, in order to be able to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, because if they're not, the word of God is going to be blasphemed. You're going to commit blasphemy against the scripture. So he said, we don't want that. We want to achieve what God has said to achieve so that we're not blaspheming the word of God. So that we can stand up and recite it, but we have no interest or energy to get into the bringing of reality. This is one of the reasons the nation is in the state it's in. We didn't have a Christian body in this nation who were dominant. We had a, quote, Christian, practical atheistic body who were submissive. So every time the government said, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, they said, if we don't, we'll lose our tax-exempt status. If we lose our tax-exempt status, man, we're in trouble. I say, how does that put you in trouble? You're supposed to be doing that, paying your taxes, because that's a command of God. And the Lord said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Remember, he talked about the lilies of the field, and he talked about the birds, and he said, take a look at them. Who do you think is taking care of? I was looking this morning out the window early through the snow. We had about half a dozen birds out there on the top of the snow. And I thought, those things are finding food. Now, how are they finding food? That's amazing. You see it sitting in a tree and its head cocking back and forth. You say, I don't know how this is. Oh, God said he would take care of them. So we have this reality in order that we might accomplish what God told us to accomplish. He then said in verse 6 that the young men, the boys, the young men, exhort to be sober-minded. They are to think things through from a biblical perspective in order to make proper judgments so that they grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. They become examples. I was sharing with the boys again. I had another meeting with the boys, and I gave them the scripture in Peter. You're probably familiar with the second, 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is talking about the elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said this, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He now gives some character, a ministry and some character. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither, and then he said, this is where he comes up on the guys, and he said, neither as being lords over God's heritage. It is not the duty of the elder who's supposed to govern, but it is not the duty of the elder to just walk around telling you what you should be doing all the time. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. He said, I want you to do this, all right? And in verse 3, he said, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in the King James, it's in samples. Examples. So I was explaining to the boys, I said, I've been talking to them a little bit about male leadership. I said, male leadership is not this thing that comes up to a girl and says, you have to obey me because I'm a boy. You don't have any voice. I'm a boy. You have to obey. And I said, guys, let's get this straight. The requirement is that you lead by example. And if you're not going to lead by example, or you're going to give a bad example, you shouldn't be in leadership. There is a requirement. We go back to the original. What do you suppose those parents were back there in Israel when this came on them? They probably were really good examples. They hung out with guys who were good examples. We have a boy, Jacob Hall, and you need to keep Jacob in your prayer. But that guy, if you spend any time with him, he has a negative side like everybody else does. But I believe God has really given him. He knows the scripture. He studies the scripture. He makes sound judgments most of the time, and sometimes he don't. But he needs strengthened so that he is not easily dissuaded and easily moved into some other area. So I don't know what's going to happen to him. I don't know what God's going to do with him. But I see it in him. I see the potential for example, to be a good example, all right? And I think that we can see that in different ways, probably in all of them, even Ethan. Ethan, there's things Ethan says and does, and he's this little squirt, that come out, and it reminds me of the scripture Jesus said, a little child shall lead them. In the mouth of babes he will perfect praise. So after this, he says, down in verse 9 of Titus 2, he said, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. In other words, you're not argumentative. You're not contentious. You are a servant to your master. Hopefully, you have a Christian servant and a Christian master, so everything works fine. But he said, not purloining, not cheating, but showing all good faithfulness that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So Titus goes through this little thing where he is talking about, this is education, whether you see it or not, this is education. Because you have a generation teaching a generation. Or you might have a generation teaching two generations or three generations, or who knows how that's going to go. And that is the function. And that's what brings the strength to the church of Jesus Christ, because you have generation after generation after generation that is teaching holiness and requiring holiness. And so you got these kids who are growing up, and they have a bent, as we say, to holiness. The last thing in verse 11 of this second chapter of Titus, 11 and 12, well, you can even go down farther than that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that now, what is he teaching us? To deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and by denying those, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are the example. We are the army of God. We used to sing, you know, they used to ask me on in more opening exercises, saying, God's got an army marching through the land. And every time I sang that, I would sit there and say, that's a good song, but it ain't happening. I don't see the army marching. They don't even have the armor. They don't have the sword. They don't know how to use it. How are they marching through the land? Good song. Hopefully it can come to reality. But so finally I told him, I said, I don't think I can sing that song anymore. Because even in the singing of it, you know, the way I see that is you see these people in full gear, and they're marching, and they're very strong, as they're saying, we're marching through the land, man. We're marching. Well, why would the church be marching through the land, this army? The answer is to conquer it. You don't take the army through the land just to show off your uniforms or to show off your... That was a mistake England made when they came over here to fight the farmers. They had the great uniforms, and they had the drums, and they had all the others, the bagpipes and all the stuff they had. When they're marching through the field, the farmers were just farmers standing over there, but the farmers won. So you don't want the army, you don't want the army being like that. So he said, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Finally, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I quit. You got any questions?